The chief question we have to raise right now is this. How will the good news, which we talked about both yesterday and the day before, how will this good news of Jesus Christ become known and believed by men? And as a biblical source for today's study, I want you to turn to Acts 26. We're not going to do that whole chapter. But in Acts 26, I want you to open up to the encounter of Paul with Agrippa. And I'm going to start in the middle of that encounter, starting with verse 9. What I decided to do in this morning study today, in trying to address ourselves to this question, what would be a New Testament strategy, a New Testament evangelistic strategy for the world? And I thought along, you know, I was assigned this whole theme way back last summer, and I've had a lot of time to think about it. And I thought to myself, where would be a good biblical source that would be authentic, that would help each of us to work on this question of developing a sense of evangelistic strategy in the world, and especially in the complicated world in which we live. And so I decided that we would take a look at the ingredients in Paul's own discovery of the gospel. Because Paul is the master strategist of the New Testament, and I think we'll be able to make a case today that the way he himself became a Christian had a very substantive impact on the way he then carried out his strategy and mission. By the way, that would probably be true for all of us. Sort of the journey we ourselves come. There's a danger in this, because there's always a danger of absolutizing your own journey. But nevertheless, it's true that the sort of journey you take becomes a very important ingredient in the framing of your own strategy for your mission in the world. Now, I thought we would then today look at the ingredients in Paul's own discovery of the gospel. And so we're going to have two parts to our study today. First, we're going to try to survey and understand this experience Paul had of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then following that survey, I would like to make several theological reflections on it for our strategy in the world today. I'm sure you realize that the book of Acts devotes three different narratives. There are three narratives of Paul's conversion experience. Luke, in other words, who writes the book of Acts, feels it's important to three times recount. The first is recounted by Luke himself as the storyteller, and then on two other occasions, Paul, in connection with some address, in connection here with Agrippa with his defense, he decides to share how he became a Christian, his own personal testimony. And so, obviously, for Luke, who's a spare and thoughtful writer, it's terribly important the way Paul became a Christian. That Damascus Road experience and what happened in the little town of Damascus was, from Luke's point of view, of very great significance. Three times it's recorded. It's one of the only instances you have that in the New Testament where an incident in the life of a disciple is repeated over and over. So let's take a look at what happened, let's survey what happened, and then let's make some theological reflections upon it. All right, let's begin by reading the text. Verse 9 of chapter 26, actually the chapter begins with Paul saying to Agrippa how happy he is to be able to talk to him. Even that, you can see the strategy of Paul. You know, Paul, he was an interesting man. He got into trouble in Jerusalem in a dispute that took place between factions, political factions among the citizens of Jerusalem. And he saw his chance when they were about ready to pull him apart, as a matter of fact, because an argument got going on the resurrection. And there was one group, the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection, another group, the Pharisees, who do, and they were going to pull Paul apart over that issue. That's not the first or last time that men have been destroyed over issues. And so Paul realized he had a great chance here, because a Roman official standing by, and he says, you know, do you think you should allow them to do this to a Roman citizen? And they say, what, a Roman citizen? Oh, just a second. So Paul decides to make use. He's a rascal. He decides to make use of his Roman citizenship and get all the mileage he can get out of that. And so he has a marvelous chance. Because of this arrest and now the bill of particulars against him, he gets his chance to talk to all the top officials in Asia Minor. He gets to talk to Festus, to Felix, to Agrippa. He would never have had a chance to talk to these men. And he gets to go right into their presence and make all kinds of speeches before these men. And as you can see, the speech before Agrippa is quite a stirring one. And Agrippa himself is at least interested. He says to Paul, are you trying to convert me, Paul? So you're the witness on the witness stand. I'm the judge. And Agrippa realizes that the roles are being reversed by this witness. And he says, what are you trying to do, convert me? And that was probably made as a cynical comment, but nevertheless, it shows the power and forcefulness of Paul. Though it's true that Agrippa does have to come out with a good Roman statement when he says, "I think much learning hath made you mad, Paul." But nevertheless, Paul is having a tremendous influence. And now we get his speech, part of it. We can't look at all of it, but we're going to get a part of his speech to Agrippa. He decides to tell Agrippa about his background and what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Verse 9, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." This is Paul's in great grief, he has to admit that when Stephen was stoned, in fact, that's our first glimpse of Paul in the New Testament, is a little sentence that Luke intrudes into the passage, that when Stephen was stoned, a young man named Saul stood by. Paul even adds something to that. He says, "Not only did I stand by, I put my vote with him." He wants to clear the text. He wants to clear the air. And he says this to Agrippa. "And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury," notice that interesting use of two very powerful Greek words to show the extent of Paul's own feelings of anger. "In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Thus I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests." See, the Jews are already dispersed all throughout the area, and they have their own synagogues, and the Romans allowed a tremendous amount of religious freedom in the Roman Empire. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. Only at two periods during Roman history do they persecute people for religious reasons. And this is not one of those times. And so the Jews were allowed a lot of authority over Jews. And they were allowed to keep their own religious integrity and religious identity. So he says, "I went to Damascus," which is outside of his own territory, "and I had authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things which you have seen, and those in which I will appear to you.'" That's a reference to the experience in Damascus is to follow. "And delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I will now send you." And then in the next sequence, Paul goes to Damascus, and from there his ministry is launched. Let's take a look at the ingredients then to Paul's Damascus Road experience, and then we'll make some theological observations on them. First, what happens first is that Paul is uniquely confronted by Jesus Christ himself. Now, that's simple enough to say, but I want to now break that into parts. What happens first, the first part of Paul's Damascus Road experience, the first part of Paul's being converted, becoming a Christian, for him, is that he is uniquely confronted. No one else gets the same sort of experience. I would, by the way, if I could make a devotional parenthetic comment, I think that's true to this day. There are no two Christians that ever become Christians in the same way. In a unique way, he is confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ himself. Now, here's the important thing to keep in mind. That confrontation by Jesus Christ is by no means simple. And it takes time for Paul, and it has several stages to it. Now, that's important to keep in mind. Let me show you the stages. Just a couple of them. First, Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ begins negatively. You almost miss this in reading the text, because we so quickly want to get to the blinding light at noon on the road to Damascus, we fail to realize that Paul first met Jesus Christ in a negative way. That's his first encounter with Christ. The beginning of Paul's grappling with Jesus Christ is a negative grappling. He hated him. He couldn't stand him. Jesus Christ and the movement that grows up around his name greatly bothers Paul. He uses the words raging fury. You can't hardly find a raging wrath. No, is it wrath? Yeah, raging fury. You can hardly find harder or stronger words in the Greek language to describe your antipathy or anger for somebody else. That's his first encounter with Jesus Christ. It's negative. His first encounter with Christ and the people who surround him is negative to the point that he's willing to vote for the death of a man just because he's attached himself to the name of Christ. Let me tell you a little story in my own life that shows you a little bit how this works. When I went to college, I wasn't a Christian. I became a Christian when I was a student at the University of California in Berkeley. And it was during the beginning of my junior year. So I had 2 full years as a non-Christian at the University of California, and I was very active in my own freshman, sophomore way. I was in all kinds of things. I was very active and I stayed active in all these things after I became a Christian, too. It made me a very, very busy, poor student. But anyway, I had all kinds of friends, and I was in the university student co-op. That's where I lived. In fact, Tom McAlpin lives right where I used to live, Barrington Hall, just 2 blocks from Berkeley Church. I walked by the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley for 2 years, never set a foot inside of it. I never went to church my whole first 2 years at Cal, though that was because I had never gone to church before anyway, much. So anyway, I lived right there, just a block from the church, in Barrington Hall, which at that time was sort of the radical center on campus, and as a matter of fact, it still is. And Tom McAlpin's a good example of it. He's a radicalized person. And anybody who's lived in Barrington Hall, it was a marvelous place to live. I subsequently became president of the hall. The year before I was president, a card-carrying communist fellow was president of the hall. And the guy after me, I think, was a communist. I'm not sure. But anyway, it was a very interesting place to live. And it was in that hall where I became a Christian. Because in that hall, with all the mix of people, there was a little Bible study group. And this little group of fellows met once a week to study the Bible, and they invited me. This one guy, who subsequently became one of my very best friends, we had a work crew, we were on work deal together, and gradually I got to know him, and he became a Christian. And he began to talk to me and witness to me about what he was experiencing, and he couldn't explain it very well, but nevertheless, he invited me to this little Bible study. And I remember going to the Bible study. I didn't even own a Bible. And I can remember I was always sort of a vain person. And I went up to the Safety Gate bookstore and bought myself a Bible for the Bible study group. So as long as I'm going to go to the Bible study group, I have a Bible. And I bought the wrong kind of Bible. I'll still remember, I got a King James Bible. That was when the RSV had just come out and the study group was using the RSV. And I can still remember I went to the Safety Gate bookstore and I bought the Bible and I had my name put on the cover. Typical, you know. And I still do have my name on the cover. Somebody else did that, though. I didn't buy this Bible. But anyway, I had my name put on it. And I came to the Bible study group and said, look, I got myself a Bible for this Bible study group. And they said, yeah, but it's the wrong edition. You got to get another one. So boy, from then on, I just got paperback editions. But I was in this group, and gradually, the end of my sophomore year, and then a little retreat up at Lake Tahoe, and a message given by Dr. Munger, where he challenged me to take hands off my life and to risk my life for Christ, I did. Well, I had several friends in that hall who were not Christians, who were also good friends of mine. And one guy, especially, I want to tell you about him. He was a very interesting guy, and he had watched this sort of experience that I was having. He watched me become a Christian in a way, because he knew me very well. We went out lots of times in the evenings. We go to movies together. We also were in the Sierra Club together. We did a lot of hiking, and he knew me well. And he watched this happen to me, and he, of course, didn't agree with it, and he didn't approve of it either. And I'll never forget, this is a true experience, I'll never forget standing up on Telegraph Avenue with this guy. We were walking from campus, and he said to me, he says, I just can't stand what's happening. And he was arguing with me about the fact that I was getting carried away. And he says, you're just becoming a fanatic. I was going to Bible study every week, you know. And then I started to go to church. And in those days, on Sunday at First Church Berkeley, you went in the morning, you'd stay all day long. You know, we had all kinds of meetings, about 10 meetings. That was a little bit of fanaticism, I have to admit. But anyway, he was saying, you're becoming a regular fanatic. And then we were standing by this telephone pole, and he said to me, that's the one thing I can't stand, is this fanaticism. And he took his fist and smashed it full speed into a telephone pole, talking to me about my fanaticism. It's true. Now, I didn't know enough about the New Testament, or I would have had a very witty comeback, as you see. If I'd known this passage better, I could have given him a marvelous comeback. I didn't know it at that time. But I just stood there and looked in kind of wonder. But he said, and this was before karate and all that sort of thing. This guy, he just said, I can't stand this fanaticism. And he took his fist and smashed it against the pole full speed. Talking about my fanaticism. That's Paul. Paul was bothered. He was bothered about what he saw. My friend was too. Terribly bothered about this sort of, he saw me slipping into the Christian camp. And Paul saw all that had been built up. He was a Pharisee. He had seen all that was built up around Jerusalem, and then this new movement, Jesus Christ, and he saw people slipping into it. People following Christ, it bothered him, it troubled him, Christ troubled him. He was grappling with Christ, but in a negative way. I want to tell you something, men and women. Many people begin their journey that way. I sometimes wonder if it isn't better the person that starts out kicking, starts out struggling, starts out angry, in strong reaction, if that maybe isn't more healthy than the person that sort of drifts into his religion by osmosis. There's one thing about Christianity. You can live your whole life in a garage. It doesn't make you a car. And the same thing is true of the Christian faith. You can live your whole life in the church and grow up in the church, and you aren't necessarily a Christian. Christianity is the one religion in the world that you have to confess. You have to take it on yourself. You have to ask for it. That's this thing we talked about yesterday. And therefore, sometimes if I see a young person that hasn't got any struggle at all in him, there's no sense in which Jesus Christ is bothering him, troubling him, making him angry, getting under his skin, and also the Christian people around our Lord, if we aren't getting under somebody's skin, maybe in a sense we're not communicating. Because at the heart of all true communication should always bother you and fulfill you at the same time. But if it just confirms what you expected, we're all a little bit like computers, and we just put it in a computerized way and we don't grapple with it. And it's possible to go through all life never grappling with anything. But at least my friend, Barrington Hall, was grappling with me. He smashed his fist in that pole full steam because he was so concerned about my fanaticism. And Paul was the same way. Now, but by the grace of God, Paul's strong negative reaction, his anger, does not go on forever. And that's by the grace of God. Finally, Paul's negativism, Paul's reaction, Paul's anger, his wrath, what he calls his raging fury, is challenged at the very height of its arrogance. And what an arrogance is represented by Paul going away from Jerusalem, off to Damascus, such a bold and daring feat as to going to go to Damascus with papers from the high priest to get some people from Christians there and bring them all the way back to Jerusalem so he can persecute them in Jerusalem. That's arrogance if I ever saw it. And right there at that moment, at high noon, Paul's arrogance, his negativism, his anger, his being bothered with Christ is challenged by Almighty God himself. And on that road, Paul met our Lord Jesus Christ. At the height of his arrogance, at the height of his anger, he met the Lord. I have a feeling this often happens in men's lives, that at the height of doubt, at a moment when all the questions are most in disarray, very often at that moment you get a kind of, like in chemistry, a kind of precipitation. And often the truth glares and shines in the brightest and most luminous way. You just simply can't build your life on doubt. Doubt is sort of like a scaffolding, you know, that you hang people on. You can try ideas and you eliminate them, but you can't build on it. You don't live with it for long. You don't live with wrath for long. You don't live with cynicism for long. You can't settle down and raise a family with it. And finally, it either burns itself out, or finally it finds a resolution. And by the grace of God, that happened to Paul. And it's amazing that in the midst of this anger, not after the anger has sort of worn out or burned out, but at the very height of it, there's a kind of precipitation on the road to Damascus, and Paul has this unique encounter with Christ. And on that encounter, Paul discovered three things as I see it. First, he discovered himself. It's very interesting, isn't it? In this passage, when Paul tells Agrippa about it, this is what our Lord says to him. And Agrippa, at noon, I saw this blinding light in verse 6 to 14. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice from me saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, the Lord knew his name, why do you persecute me? And then this fascinating little sentence, it hurts to kick against the goads. Now, that's a sentence I should have known from my wise friend, or my fanatic friend, at Berkeley. If I had known my Bible better, I should have said to him after he smashed his hand into the pole, I should have said, it hurts, doesn't it? That's what our Lord said to Paul. Your hand hurts, doesn't it, Paul? Your hand hurts. It's bleeding, isn't it, Paul? Life isn't working, is it, Paul? That's what our Lord says to Paul. Men and women, that's the love of God. Paul is addressed. And for the first time in his life, this is there's three, as I see it, three ingredients here in Paul's road to Damascus experience. But one ingredient for Paul is that he saw himself in clear and vivid terms that he'd never seen before. How hard it is, Paul, to kick against the goads. Now, that's been interpreted all different kinds of ways, but I'd like to interpret it that way. I think what the Lord is saying to Paul is, Paul, the route you've chosen for yourself, the zeal you've carved out for yourself, the persecution, the way of life you've chosen for yourself, it isn't working, is it, Paul? Notice the Lord doesn't say to Paul it isn't working. He just says it hurts. He lets Paul decide that it's not working. Sort of like our Lord on the morning after the resurrection, or not the morning, several days after, when Peter, you know, in kind of still discouraged, goes off fishing, and our Lord comes up to them while they're fishing. He says something that he had said before to them. Children, which, by the way, is just the affectionate term. It's not a denigrating term. It's an affectionate term. Children, have you caught any fish? And then they come up with, no, we toiled all night and didn't catch any. Sort of like saying, how's it going? You know, Jesus cares that much about you, that he cares about the fact that your hand hurts. You know what's amazing, isn't it? For someone to show concern for a persecutor. Who would show concern for a persecutor? Paul, why do you persecute me? It hurts, doesn't it, to persecute me? You're the one that's suffering, aren't you, Paul? And that's the first thing Paul discovers. The Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in this theophany, in this encounter with Paul, first of all, discovers who he is. He discovers his hand is hurting. He discovers that he can't kick against the goads. He discovers that life has not been adding up. And I would submit to you that many men in their journey to Jesus Christ, the first clear-cut mark that God is breaking through to a man's life is that suddenly he realizes, or perhaps gradually, as I say, this is a many stages to Paul's encounter with Christ, but it comes into focus that his life is not adding up. The way he's chosen is not working. All right, that's the first thing. The second thing that Paul discovered on the road to Damascus is so obvious, but let's take a look at it still. He discovered that Jesus Christ that he'd heard about was in fact alive. He discovered the veracity and the validity of Jesus Christ. That's the second thing he discovered. That Christ is alive. And the third thing, by the way, these discoveries are the beginning of a long journey of discoveries. Each of them is going to deepen. You'll see that in a minute. But it seems to me on the road to Damascus, he discovers himself, he discovers that Christ is alive, and the third thing which I've already hinted at, he gets his first glimpse of the fact that our Lord knows him by name and cares about him. He discovers the love of Christ. You know, it's interesting. Our Lord, in judging us, and there is judgment here, he's struck down at noonday. The light, the blinding light, is always a symbol in the New Testament of judgment. And yet, when God judges, his grace is always alongside. Whenever you see the judgment of God in the New Testament, that's why be very careful how you preach on a judgment passage. Because judgment passages in the Bible always have the grace of God alongside. Well, our Lord says to the church at Laodicea, you're not hot, you're not cold. I wish you were hotter. I wish you were cold. Because you're not, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out. That's judgment. But what a tragedy for a man to preach on that passage and then amputate the passage at that point. Because the passage doesn't end there. The Scofield Bible makes a little distinction there between that passage and the next sentence, and that's an error. That's heresy when the Scofield Bible does that. Because it's all one sentence. Following that, after I'm going to spit you out, those whom I love I rebuke. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, open the door and I will come into him. Grace and judgment together. That's throughout the whole New Testament. And Old Testament too, by the way. In Jeremiah, your hurt is incurable. All your gods have failed you, haven't they? Same as Paul. It hurts, doesn't it? Jeremiah, speaking now for God, says to the people. And then, come now, let us reason. Of course, that's in the Isaiah passage you read yesterday. After the same sort of thing, come, let us reason, though your sins be as scarlet. In Jeremiah, behold, I am making a new covenant. I'll write my law in your hearts. Okay, I will heal your wounds, your incurable wounds. All right. So Paul gets a glimpse at himself. That's the judgment of God. God always judges us with light and shows us what we are. It hurts, doesn't it, Paul? Paul also discovers that Christ lives, that Christ is alive, in fact. The Christ that he wondered about, the one who he thought these other people were fanatic about and didn't know who he was. And then thirdly, he gets his first glimpse of the love of Christ. The fact that Christ addresses him by name and shows him that he cares about him. All right. Now, that's the first part of this encounter. Jump now to Acts 9, which is where this encounter is also portrayed. But this chapter 9 gives the better portrayal now of the second half of it. The event of Paul's life does not conclude on the road to Damascus. And now, take a look at chapter 9 of Acts, and we'll take the passage right where we left it. It's interesting how hard it is to kick against the goads only appears in that one passage. But the men were trapped, this is verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless and hearing the voice but seeing no one. Paul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. This is sort of the stunning experience of the judgment of God and the experience of having met and seen this living Christ. So they led him by the hand and they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and he neither ate nor drank. All right, now verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. By the way, this man is not a very impressive man. Ananias, you'll see in a minute, is scared to death of Paul. He's not an eager evangelist by any means. Which gives us some hope for all of us. But, you know, lots of us have to be forced to be evangelists. But anyway, Ananias is not impressive. We never read about him again in the New Testament. We never read about this great church in Damascus again in the New Testament. They're never mentioned. Yet I want you to see something. It's that little church in Damascus at the house of Ananias that's going to play now a very decisive role. So there was a man named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, the Lord loves to call us by name. And he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. But Ananias, now here's the part I was alluding to earlier, he's not exactly what you call the campus crusade for Christ type. I mean, he doesn't just say, the Lord's leading me, I'm going to go right out and take my survey and go to you and immediately strike up a conversation for evangelism. I'm not in any sense making fun of Campus Crusade. Thank God for that. But Ananias would not get through the Arrowhead Springs course. He is not a very good evangelist. He's more like a First Church Berkeley evangelist, I think. Okay, so he said, here am I, Lord. He does say that. And he doesn't hide. A lot of people, you know, do hide. Moses and all the rest, they try to hide. At least he doesn't do that until he hears what he's got to do. And he says, but Ananias answered the Lord, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to the saints. By the way, he says, thy saints. I want you to know that it's your people he's hurting. Thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. And Ananias, departing and entering the house, he went. So he departed, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, and I can imagine what a moment that was as he came into the house. He was sort of thankful Paul was blind, but he came in and he says, brother Saul, you know, perhaps a little frightened, maybe a little bit incredulous that the whole thing is happening. But he comes and he lays his hand on Paul, and he says, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and he took food and was strengthened. All right. Now that's the whole picture of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus and in the little town of Damascus. Let's take a look at that. Let's continue the survey. In the great wisdom of God, it is at the ordinary church of the Christians at Damascus where Paul gets his faith confirmed. Now, I want you to see something here. On the road to Damascus, the Lord catches Paul's attention. On the road to Damascus, the journey begins. Paul has, on the road to Damascus, a very great mystical experience that's unique and separatist and individualistic. Here is the birth of individualistic Christianity. It's valid. There it is. But in the wisdom of God, Paul does not get his faith confirmed on the road to Damascus. As a matter of fact, he leaves the road to Damascus having been led by someone, and as a matter of fact, blind. He gets his confirmation, and by the way, that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be confirmed and to know and to be assured of Jesus Christ. And if you're assured of Jesus Christ, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see, on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ. And in the house of Ananias, or actually the house of Judas, and then subsequently in the little church with Ananias, he gets his faith confirmed. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul has one kind of sign. Other people have different kinds of signs. I guess the kind of sign Paul gets is the sign of the love of the church of Ananias. That's the sign he gets. Some people get signs like speaking in tongues. Some people get signs like great intellectual breakthroughs and insights. Paul's sign was the love of Ananias and the falling away of his blindness. That's Paul's sign. All right. So in the house of Ananias, or Judas, in that little church, he gets his faith confirmed, not on the road. Now I say, in the wisdom of God, these two things take place. As a matter of fact, I want to submit something to you, that if Paul had only had the road to Damascus experience, he could have become a very dangerous man. And I'm scared of people who are so mystical that their whole Christian experience is something they've had all by themselves. Because that's not the biblical pattern. No, in the wisdom of God, Paul doesn't just have the road to Damascus experience, which he could have then reveled in for the rest of his life. Ah, I had an experience that nobody else had. As a matter of fact, all the guys with him on the road, they don't have what Paul has. It's all his. Unique. Wondrous. Oh, I'm excited about that. Isn't that marvelous? But that's not all. And in the wisdom of God, God does not allow Paul to have only that experience, which would have thrown him into ecstasy, and he could have gone around proud of that and telling everybody, I saw something you didn't see, and I've done something you haven't done. And then he goes around telling everybody about that. As if that were so great. But you know, in the wisdom of God, it's the little house of Ananias. And you know, the very next sequence in the book of Acts is another ordinary man named Barnabas who comes up alongside of Paul when he's still wet behind the ears and all making all kinds of foolish mistakes. And it's Barnabas who helps Paul get mellowed. It's Barnabas who introduces him to the Christians at Jerusalem. It's Barnabas who gets him in with the rest of the Christians. Another ordinary man. No, I want to show you something. Both parts of the whole experience taken together, the road to Damascus experience, which is mystical and an ecstasy, the house of Ananias experience, which is sort of humdrum and ordinary, both of those taken together become vital threads in Paul's whole ministry and life. And if you want to get a key to Paul's strategy in the New Testament, you've got to see both of these threads inexorably bound together, because that's Paul. I'll show you what I mean. Paul is always going to be, throughout his whole ministry, a man intoxicated with Jesus Christ. That's the road to Damascus central, singular experience he had. He'll always be Christocentric. When James Stewart, the great Scottish theologian, decided to write a book about Paul, he could only come up with one title that would do justice to Paul's theology. And that was A Man in Christ. Because the little phrase, in Christu, in the New Testament, in the Greek, appears all the way through the New Testament. It's the great characteristic phrase of Paul. He loves to talk about being in Christ. Jesus Christ had won him. And read the Colossian letter, that magnificent sort of ode and song, symphony to who Jesus Christ is. His digression in Philippians when he's talking to people about humility and he gets carried away about Christ who was really humble, who emptied himself and now is exalted at a place above all other names, therefore every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Paul was intoxicated with Jesus Christ. That's always going to be the great thread of his ministry, but there's another thread too. Paul is always going to be a man in Christ, and he's always going to be a man of the people. He's always going to give himself to the church. He never abandons the church. His whole strategy is to establish the church. Little congregations of real people in real places, all over the Roman world. And when they go bad, he's going to love them all the more. He'll never walk out on them. Woe unto you if you walk out on your church because your minister is stodgy. Or because he's incomplete, or because of this or that. Woe unto you if you walk out of the church because of his problems. Karl Barth says in the New Testament the church is never presented apart from its problems. Have you ever thought of that? That if it weren't for the problems of the church, we wouldn't even have the New Testament letters. Paul, his worst church was the church that became the most glorious one, the Corinthians, and they don't like Paul. Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. They've been combined into our two letters. So I've figured out the best way to get the New Testament is either to be a great hero or to be a louse. And if you're a louse, then you get letters written to you, and those are the New Testament letters. The church at Corinth. The Corinthian church. A church in total disarray. Yeah, that's the church that gets four letters from Paul. Paul spends so much time with them. He loves them with his whole heart. He sticks with them. His whole strategy is to go around the world, the world, and to establish churches, congregations of real people. He is always going to be a man of the people. And it's very interesting to me that when Paul ends his ministry, the book of Acts, just so you don't miss it, I want you to read it in your own eyes. Take a look at the 28th chapter of Acts. This is Luke's last encounter with Paul. Now, if you want to look at it, verse 14. Paul, Luke is telling about how they ended their journey. They arrived at Rome. This is sort of the way Luke brings the whole book to conclusion. And I thought to myself, what a modest way to portray Paul, who's the hero of the book for Luke. And he says, after we got to Rome, there we found the brethren. We were invited to stay with them for 7 days, verse 14. And so we came to Rome. This is what the whole book is about. Paul's final arrival at Rome, the target of his whole life. And the brethren there, that's the Christians, like Ananias and those other Christians, the brethren there, when they heard of us, came from as far away as the Forum of Appius, the three taverns, to meet us. Now look at this very interesting sentence. On seeing them. Read it together. Paul thanked God and took courage. What's Luke admitting? He's admitting that Paul, this tower, this hulk of a man, was discouraged when he got to Rome. And what encouraged him? The Christians. You. You would encourage Paul. You encourage me. It's funny. That which discourages us also encourages us. The people. And that's the two threads in Paul's ministry. The one, he's always a man in Christ. Two, he's always a man of the people. Now, let me make my theological observations quickly. One, here's my main theological observation I want to make, and we sort of set the stage for it. I want to submit to you, young men and women, that the Church of Jesus Christ will be most relevant where both of these threads are held together and where we are loyal to each of them. Now, the fact of the actual victory and authority of Jesus Christ is our great center, and there is no other center. Nothing is worthy to take the place of Jesus Christ. One of the great dangers of the church is always to slip something else at center. You know, I think the great tragedy of churches is that people end up getting preoccupied with things which would never have won them in the first place. Look at what you're doing in the church now. Would it have won you to be a Christian? Now, supposing your big job now in the church is carrying on an argument with the Women's Association over how the coffee should be made, or carrying on an argument over with another Christian, or a political conflict. You know, there's all kinds of politics in the church. Would that have won you to be a Christian? In other words, would say, hey, come and join our church and get into political church politics. Would that have won you? No! And it's tragic how many times people get involved in certain gifts, or gifts of the Spirit, or certain kinds of ecstasies, or certain kinds of signs and things that they get caught up in, which would not have really won them in the first place. What will win you in the first place? Only Jesus Christ. He's the only thing good enough to win you. Now, therefore, never drift away from him. Never substitute anything else to the center. When you do, that's what happened to the Corinthian church. They substituted about 5,000 other things in the center. And then they told Paul that he was too childish, he was not grown up. He should go on to more spiritual things because he kept talking about Christ all the time. They said, well, let's talk about other great spiritual truths. And Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing that won you, Corinthians. Why have you gone away from it? Now, I submit to you, the church will be relevant when it keeps central its great truth about the actual victory and authority of Jesus Christ. There is no other center. I think another great tragedy in the church today is that we have assumed the center. We assume it into oblivion. You know, you can do that with a great truth. You can assume a great truth into oblivion. I taught homiletics for 6 years when I was in the Philippines to young pastors. And I know this so much about myself as a homiletician to know. I watched this with these young evangelical pastors. They would work on a sermon very hard. And at the end of each sermon, they'd want to preach the gospel. They want to tell about the cross of Christ, to throw it in at the end of the sermon. And that part of the sermon they would never work on, because they had a few cliches they could throw in at the end. Jesus Christ died for your sins, now repent and believe in Christ. And they never made that case with anyone. They just threw that in at the end of the sermon. They assumed it. Oh, of course, everybody knows what I mean by these words, when people did not know what they meant. They worked hard on their illustrations and other parts of the sermon, but they didn't work hard on the center of the sermon. I find that all the time with young Christians. I find it in the church. I see it in the social action side of the church and in the evangelical side as well. One of my friends, a pastor, said, "We have been trying to make Christians relevant. We've been trying to use Christians and tell them to be relevant, but we haven't been making Christians." This pastor told me in Berkeley. And I thought, you know, that's a very interesting thing. We've assumed that everybody's a Christian in the church, and we haven't grappled with them. That's one of the great tragedies of covenant theology that goes to seed. Karl Barth once said, "All Europe is baptized, so what?" And the same sort of thing can happen in a church. We all sort of assume that everybody's a Christian, and therefore we don't address each other. We don't address ourselves with the great central fact of the Lordship of Christ and what it means. Who is He? Is He alive? If He's alive, what does it mean? This is what Paul got on the road to Damascus. And we in the church have got to keep that central. Stanley Collins talked the other night on Matthew 28. Isn't it interesting that Jesus only gives the disciples one thing in Matthew 28, at the beginning of that great speech? He gives them one great fact. And that one great fact is, "All authority on heaven and earth has been granted to me. Now go." Oh, there's so much more to say, but you have a chance in your Bible studies to work on this, so I'm going to leave that point aside because I've got only 5 minutes. Now, the second thing. The church will be relevant when the real people in the real place, the church, when we keep these two threads together, on the one, a great solidarity and a great centrality and a concern for the centrality of the person Jesus Christ Himself and knowing what His authority means and what His victory means. And secondly, when we keep and realize that the real people in the real place, the church, the ordinary congregation of people, is the essential strategy of God. It really is true. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not one of those, I don't like that devotional saying that we've often used, that He has no hands but our hands. Now, be careful of that. We do not control the grace of God in our hands. That was the error of sort of means of grace theology that assumed that because the church is handing out and has a chance to handle the gospel of Christ, we control it. We don't. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is always greater than we are. And our Lord Himself said that I can raise up out of the very rocks those who will praise me. Be careful. We don't control the grace of God. But by the grace of God, He is willing to use Ananias. And He does. And I would submit to you that He just will not fulfill Paul. He won't settle Paul and make Paul a whole man without Ananias. And you show me a Christian who's a Christian without someone else. You wouldn't even have the Bible if it wasn't for Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, some ordinary people who went before you. You wouldn't have your knowledge of Christ apart from people. God has chosen the people. I want to tell you something. I had a marvelous talk with Chua Wee Han here the other day. He gave us a talk from Singapore. I knew him when I was in the Philippines. I think he's one of the great statesmen in the world today. You're going to hear more from that man. He's now the new president of International Fellowship of Evangelical Students. I think he's one of the great Christians of our time. And he was saying to me, we had a marvelous talk just 2 days ago, and he said, the Asian Christians see clearly something that many Western Christians don't see. Many Western Christians think that the main thing in evangelism is to proclaim great truths, great propositional statements and truths about God. But he says, Asian Christians have learned that there has to be a relational reality. The incarnation reality of the gospel has also got to go with the propositional reality. The truth about Jesus Christ as Lord, it comes embodied in a people who love and care. And you know something? Your generation knows that. I think my generation doesn't know it as well as your generation. I'm thinking now of the younger ones here. You in the youth generation have learned there's a kind of an aloneness in America today, and there's a craving and a desire today for authentic, real touch and feel of people. And I'm convinced that no church today is going to be effective, is going to have any real ministry with people if there isn't a loving and caring fellowship. You can talk all you want about the doctrines, but if there isn't a loving and caring fellowship, a sort of Ananias who may be scared, but goes over and says, "Brother Saul, here goes, I'll touch you." He touched Saul. That old, stodgy, frozen, tied up in knots, Paul had probably never been touched in his life. And God had someone touch him. That's what we've got to do. And now, finally, you know what the Christian strategy is? It's a message, a people who have a power. And now I'm going to say some things about the power that may be a little surprising. We are an ordinary people, but according to the New Testament, we are empowered with a gift. Now, Ananias is clearly a man who's scared to death, but he was given a power. We are empowered with a gift, and that's called the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you'll have a chance to talk more about this in your classes. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of power. Now, what is that gift of power of the Holy Spirit? I would submit to you that it's one of the most abused of all doctrines in Christian thought today. And I don't have the time now, though tomorrow we're going to talk about maturity. And I hope I can maybe say a few things about this because my time is gone now. So I promise you I'll say a few more things tomorrow. But let me give you just a clue today, a thesis. I would like to clear the air on the doctrine of the gift of power of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the great dangers for Christians today is to make a fetish of power. I hate to keep quoting Karl Barth, but he did say something else that was very, very, he's been a very important theologian to me, and he said something else that's very powerful. He says that the love of power is the love of the devil. And whenever a Christian becomes very interested in power and fascinated with power and begins to form fetish, attraction to power, that's not of God. That's of the flesh. Then what is the power of the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you what the power of the Holy Spirit is in the Christian. In the book of Acts, it's luminously clear. The power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian is the Christian's confidence in the Lordship of Christ. That's the power. Now, does that let you down? Is that a disappointment? It's not something coming out of your fingertips. It's not some special thing you have that Ananias has that nobody else has. What your power is, the greatest power there is for a Christian, is his confidence that Jesus Christ has the power. That's the New Testament power. That's the assurance of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Ananias went out with. He was scared to death, but somehow he knew that Jesus Christ was able to do what he had promised. Think of the last promise in the book of Matthew. It's after all these challenges are given to the disciples, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them. And what's the final promise? Not you will have power, but lo, I'll be with you. That's the power. All right, that's the strategy as I see it. It's a people with a message. The message is Jesus Christ spelling out the implications of his power. And it's a people empowered. And that power is the fact that Jesus Christ does reign. You know, he really does. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ reigns, that we can believe it, that we can live as if it were true, and that we can even gamble on it. And what a power that is. Lord, we're thankful that we don't have to have fetishes about power, that it's not some tingling thing coming out of our fingertips, but it's you. It's the solid, rock-bottom fact that Jesus Christ lives. Amen.